Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Now I can preach it like this, okay? Repent! Or I can tell you, change your mind. Preaching repentance in the area of consciousness of sins is dishonoring the work of Jesus.
Repentance means you realize you're guilty, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God. You begin to realize that sin is in you, and you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Story time. The front door and the back door. This is Wretched Radio. Question: how did you become a member of your local church? You did become a member of your local church, didn't you? What was the process? How did it happen? Did you go through an interview? Were you examined? Did you have to share your testimony? What was the process? Question: did it include baptism? Let me take you back in time, courtesy of an unnamed article. What is with, I got this from ninemarks.org. They don't put the author's name on the article, so sorry, I can't give you attribution. Joining the church the ancient way describes how the first few centuries would welcome somebody into church membership. You're probably not going to be shocked. It involved baptism. Let me take you back in time. Believers' baptism was the church's rite of entry from the first down to the early fourth century. So for give or take 300 years, you became a member of a local church via baptism because people were getting saved, they were getting baptized, and they would be added to the church. You say, that sounds like Acts chapter 2. That is exactly the chapter and verse where they got the order of membership. You had to be baptized to become a member. Then you were welcomed in and you could take the Lord's table. That was the order of membership. Baptism, it was the act that actually brought you into the church. That was the one that said, you are now a member. That act did more than just show a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your death to self, your resurrection to new life. It also was the rite that brought you into church membership. Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost, we see the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit fell, people got convicted, they got saved, they got baptized, they were added to the church, and then we see church life described where they were taking the Lord's table. And so the early church said, we'll just do it that way. Now, does that mean, however, that there was no process to it? It appears that there was, and it had to do with catechesis. It had to do with catechizing people. From the article, in order to join a church, a person had to formally confess a body of truth. They called it the faith, which included the essential beliefs and the return of Jesus Christ that you heartily affirm he's coming back. And it appears that that would happen at the time of baptism. At the time of baptism, an individual would recite a creedal statement that contained key elements of the Christian faith and would give their assent. They would get dunked. They would then get added to the church. However, interestingly, it appears, as best I understand the timeline from this presentation, that people who were new to the faith, who came seeking baptism, oftentimes were delayed for up to 3 years while they were being catechized. The church needed to instruct people in the fundamentals. And so there's evidence in the writings of Hippolytus of Rome, that would be about 200 AD, that catechizing would take up to 3 years. So while the person was being instructed, they were called, they were actually given a label, catechumen. They were considered to be a Christian, but couldn't receive the Lord's Supper until baptism. So it appears for some, I don't know that this was the practice of every church, you would say, hey, I'm a believer, I want to become a member. And they would catechize them first for up to 3 years in the essentials of the faith. Then they would say, I affirm these doctrines, they get dunked, and then they would be added to the church via baptism. It was the initiation rite, if you will, into church membership. Then they could take the Lord's table. Guess what? It didn't stay that way. That wasn't always the pattern of the church. Now, a lot of those elements exist, I think, probably more so in mainline Protestant denominations. All the elements that we saw in the early church, they exist maybe in different order in Protestant churches, but it always included somewhere along the line, and it was definitely the first few centuries of the early church, baptism. Not only was it an ordinance, but it was also your entrance into membership in the local church. Now, of course, that gets a little bit limited in its use, because what if you get baptized, you're a member of a church, and then you transfer churches, you become a member of another church? No, you don't get baptized again. Would you get catechized again? No, they would probably do what? Interview you to see if you've got the essentials down. So for the most part, I think the way that we're doing it these days, it's certainly not sinful, but the one element that I do think that is worthy of our interest, does baptism make you a member of the local church? And this probably has, I think, implications for two groups of people. Teenagers that are now making their first profession of faith and they want to get baptized, does that make them a member? And of course, somebody who's a new believer, does baptism serve as the entrance into church membership? That's the front door. Let's go visit the back door of the church. Church discipline, again, from 9 Marks. It appears the first several centuries of the church consistently sought to apply church discipline. It was a much bigger deal then than it appears to be now. They were rather high on the subject. They understood the book of 2 Peter. They understood the book of Jude. Hey, we got to watch out for false doctrine. Hey, we need to keep the church pure. It is a testimony about our Savior. So they were worried about moral purity. So what did they do? They actually practiced church discipline a lot. Most churches recognize two kinds of repentance. The one-time repentance when you get saved and continual repentance of sin throughout one's life. Christians who sinned would confess their sin before the church to be restored to fellowship. But by the 3rd and 4th centuries, restoration of the church became kind of difficult. They would undergo something called penitential discipline. Those people that wanted to repent, they were first required to come to the place where they met for church services, but not enter the place of worship. They had to beg for the prayers of those going inside. Jimmy, can you think of what Bible verse that is? Because I'm coming up short on that particular one right there. They couldn't enter. They had to beg for prayers of the people who could go into the church. And after a period of time, they were allowed to listen to the service in a designated area. So there was like an adult cry room, apparently. The penitents would eventually be allowed to remain during the entire service, though they couldn't partake in communion. Only after those steps were taken could an individual be restored to full membership. I would say not only is that not in the Bible, that's anti-biblical. That process isn't described. Furthermore, I think it fails to really fully appreciate grace. You don't earn your way into the church. You don't earn your way back into the church. It's a gift. Now, that's the early church. Let's go 500 to 1500. Shall we? The practice of church discipline declined during those years. Public strict discipline withered in the Latin-speaking churches of the West, just like it did Greek-speaking East. In its place emerged a system of private confession and individual penance. In other words, the Catholic system took over. It wasn't church discipline. You go visit, as Michael Knowles said, the man in a box, who then gives you stuff to do where your sins are temporarily washed away. That seemed to supplant church discipline. Now, the emphasis on penance changed church discipline into a private affair between the priest and the layperson, rather than involving whom? The priesthood of all believers, those who hold the kingdom of the keys, which is the entire congregation. The sinner gets brought before the body to hear whether or not the person has genuinely repented or not. If they hadn't, well, then they would not be allowed into the church. If they had, they would, of course, be welcomed into the church, but it was a public process the system of penance? I mean, it's all private between a person and a priest. So church discipline basically, for the most part, disappeared. Private confession, works of merit. That is what was the mainstay practice leading up to the Protestant Reformation. So now let's jump to 1500 to 1750. Martin Luther, this was a big deal for him because he lived under the penitential system and he felt the weight of that. And so he was the one who really started to focus on church discipline. He advocated for the keys of the kingdom to be exercised by the church rather than by the Pope. In other words, the people of the church. Repentance, as Luther viewed it, church discipline, was restorative in nature, intending for it to serve as a deterrent to sin for others. And it most certainly does that. John Calvin, he advocated for discipline in Geneva, in the institutes. Discipline was necessary in local churches so that the high honor of God's name would not be blasphemed, especially at the Lord's table. And he advocated for it to be a public affair. And that's pretty much the way we do it now. At least that's the way that we're supposed to do it now. But most churches don't practice church discipline anymore. And I think this was a statement. I think John MacArthur said this. A church that never practices discipline isn't a church. This is Wretched Radio.
No retreat. That's the name of Fortis Institute's Spring Match campaign. And here's why. We're being told to keep our faith quiet in public or to soften what we believe so it goes down easier. Fortis Institute has no intention of doing either one. We exist to advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this spring, we're doing it as loudly and as boldly as we know how. You can find out more right now at fortisinstitute.org/donate.
The hat tip to Masters University. You want to send your kids someplace where they actually still teach the Bible? Not just based on a document that they maybe have in a file cabinet someplace, but they actually use the Bible there. The education at the Masters University, not only biblical, but oh so practical. I encourage you to visit masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
Most men don't make one big decision that takes them off course. No, it happens gradually, and eventually you look up and you realize, I've been coasting for years. Well, Dr. Adam Tyson has created Walk Like a Man. It's available now on Fortis Plus. Dr. Tyson knows that's the story for way too many guys right now. And so he gets into God's Word and he lays out what it actually looks like to walk with wisdom and live with real conviction. Download the Fortis Plus app right now, wherever you download apps on your smartphone, your smart TV, or just go to fortisplus.org. You've tried everything. You've sent articles. You've had the conversations. You've probably argued more than you wanted to, but you have a loved one who is still neck deep in the prosperity gospel, and nothing you seem to say gets through. Snatch Them from the Flames was made for exactly this reason. Todd Friel and Justin Peters sit down and they tackle why your loved one is attracted to these movements in the first place. It's streaming for free right now on Fortis Plus, fortisplus.org. Hey, thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. We brought together a team of fellows, people like Tim Challies, Dr. Jason Lyle, Dr. Andrew Walker, Dr. Greg Gifford, Pastor Brad Bigney, Todd Friel, Dr. John Krotz, Libby Clausen, Dr. Adam Tyson, and they're all committed to teaching the Word without apology. And the reason that we've been able to bring voices like this together in one place is because of our gospel partners. Just go to fortisinstitute.org right now. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel. As a Christian, at some point, you're going to be in a conversation about abortion. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at Thanksgiving dinner, or maybe even with your own kids. And when that moment comes, you're either going to be ready for the conversation or you're not. Life is Best gets you ready. It's hosted by Scott Klusendorf, one of, if not the sharpest pro-life apologists in the world. Life is Best, all 13 episodes streaming now on Fortis Plus for free. Download the app on your smartphone, on your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org.
God has given the church many gifts for the building up of the body. One gift is exhortation. the spiritual ability to encourage, comfort, and admonish God's people. Whether God's people are oppressed, confused, or in error, God has provided the gift of exhortation to comfort, urge, and correct them. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Does your pastor preach like a Puritan? This is Wretched Radio. You might be thinking, no, anything but Puritan preaching. Hold the phone, Henrietta. Puritan preaching, I don't think it was as dull and dry and boring as the caricature presents it to us. I don't think that it was dull. I don't think that it was without application. And we've got plenty of sermon manuscripts to prove that very thing. They were big fans of opening up the Bible. But I think we need to acknowledge, those of us who love expositional preaching, it was, in fact, I would say rarely, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, opening up the Word. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't expositors. They typically would take a verse or a couple of verses that were together, and wow, would they ever bore into them. But they wouldn't go line, just chapter after chapter after chapter. Expository preaching for the Puritans doesn't look exactly the way that it does for us today. In fact, there might be some things that the Puritans were doing that could serve as a corrective for our contemporary preaching. This is an article, again, don't know who wrote it, from Nine Marks. He's writing about Puritan preachers and what we can learn from their prescriptions on preaching. Richard Sibbes, he lived from 1577 to 1635. And this was an individual named Humphrey Mills. He spent 3 years trying to calm his conscience because he was one of those individuals who experienced those intrusive thoughts, lacking assurance. And he was just wrestling with it for 3 years. And then he heard a sermon from Richard Sibbes. And his description was surprising. Quote, his sweet soul melting gospel sermons. Let's just exposit that for a moment, shall we? His sweet soul melting gospel sermons. When was the last time you heard a sweet soul melting sermon about Jesus? Thinking about the movie A Great Awakening. I wish they had longer clips of that posted on the internet, on the YouTube, so that you could hear some of that sweet soul-melting gospel preaching. The George Whitefield, his oratory, it soared not just in volume, but just its poetic nature and how gripping and how vivid it was and how it made you want to run to the Savior, which is why in America we did experience a first great awakening. His preaching was sweet, soul-melting gospel sermons. I would challenge every preacher who might be hearing my voice to ask yourself the question, do you preach the gospel in a sweet, soul-melting kind of way? Is it maybe our pattern today that we have consumed our way of preaching and just assumed that we can present the gospel in a rather clinical kind of way? Here's the facts, ma'am. You're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. He rose from the dead. Repent and believe the gospel. But are they lacking soul melting? That it causes somebody to go, he did what? He did that for me? I think there's a number of ways that we can go about the business of presenting sweet soul melting gospel preaching. It doesn't necessarily have to be like Whitefield, loud and just passionate and dramatic. But I think it can be done with the pen, the way that you write about it, the way that you describe it. It could be done with the simple, the emotion in your voice, not to manipulate, but to communicate. This was an amazing thing that our God did for us. Do you preach in a way that somebody's soul could be melted by the gospel? And please note that he's talking about a Puritan preacher. Sweet soul melting. They preached that it wasn't all just, and you better stop that sinning or you'll be damned to perdition. Dante's third ring is waiting for you. It's not the way they preached, not according to this one Humphrey Mills who heard Richard Sibbes. He won my heart and refreshed me much. For by him I saw and had much of God and was confident in Christ. J.I. Packer said that the Puritans called a minute acquaintance with the human heart. In other words, they did preach toward the heart. Now, they did it via the head, but the destination was the heart. While historical caricatures tend to emphasize their external scrupulosity, in reality, the Puritans aimed at the inner person by means of what they called the plain style of preaching. There was an expositor named William Perkins. He died in 1602. He encouraged preachers to explain, here's number one, explain the text, then describe its doctrinal significance, and finally, guess what? Apply it. Apply to the particular experiences and condition of the church. Now, I think that perhaps we've gotten a little bit more sophisticated in that those three things don't have to happen in that order. In fact, oftentimes I think we kind of fall into that pattern. Please open up your Bible. Here's the text. Here's the explanation. This is what it means to you. Now, this is what you do. Have a good day at Cracker Barrel. The application can be woven throughout. The weight of the verse can be woven throughout. It doesn't need to be that neat and tidy, but I do think that it does need to explain the text. It needs to explain the significance, the weight and import of the text, and then what you're supposed to do with the text. That is what the Puritans sought to do. The best of the Puritans weren't content to just defend doctrine from the pulpit. They wanted to apply it to the hearts of their hearers, and they gave five key strategies. We'll do these lickety-split. One, let Scripture illustrate Scripture. They were masterful at this. So often, the illustrations that you hear, think of it like this. You're making s'mores by the fireplace. No, the fire pit at the camp. When suddenly, a marshmallow falls into the... Okay, the Puritans wouldn't do that. Typically, they would reach back to the Old Testament and say, look at that guy. He's doing what this text is describing. They let Scripture illustrate Scripture, which will always be more powerful than any illustration. Number two, make use of memorable images. So Richard Sibbes, for instance, this is what he didn't say. See great things in little beginnings. Okay, well, that makes sense. You get that statement. See great things in little beginnings, but that's not how he said it. This is how he expressed the same sentiment. See a flame and a spark, a tree and a seed. Oh, well, that colors it, doesn't it? I don't have to use my imagination. He painted it for me. He didn't call weary Christians to look to Christ. Instead, he would say, when we feel ourselves cold in affection and duty, the best way is to warm ourselves at this fire of his love and mercy. Way more vivid. In other words, they took time to just write better than we do, I think. For believers who wanted to maintain a tender heart, Sibbes said, quote, use the means of grace. Be always under the sunshine of the gospel. That's just vivid writing. The sunshine of the gospel. These days, we say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And that's true. Sit under the sunshine of the gospel daily. It's different, isn't it? It engaged the imagination. Sibbes knew that. He said, the way to come to the heart is often to pass through the fancy or through the imagination. Number three, good preaching is tender and tactful. Sibbes was counseling pastors constantly to handle young believers with gentleness and to not be overbearing and not to be too strong, because a tender savior shouldn't inspire ill-tempered shepherds. We should be tender. You don't have to throttle people from the pulpit. Sometimes, yeah, but be mindful. There's bruised reeds that are sitting there. Number four, Puritan preaching involved practical points of application. This is what it looks like this week in your life. And then finally, number five, keep Christ at the center. I got to tell you, oh, it's killing me right now, because I'd love to announce that that's something we're going to be focusing on in 2027 with a lot of pastors, which actually reminds me, if and you don't mind, we've got our No Retreat matching gift campaign going on right now. We've got big plans for pastoral preaching next year, would you please consider supporting us this year at this time so that we can launch that initiative and about 1,000 other things we're doing here at Fortis Institute? You can learn more about the matching gift campaign. It's called No Retreat. It is available, all of the details, at fortisinstitute.org/donate. SIBS, recognize the importance of both engaging the mind and stirring the affections with truths about Jesus. Quote, because knowledge and affection mutually help one another. It's good to keep up our affections of love and delight by all sweet inducements and divine encouragements for what the heart likes best, the mind studies most. His preaching aimed to inspire hearts to love Christ above all. For my money, that should always be the preeminent goal of every single sermon. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.